I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses. And after that, together, we will deal with Lord's Day 23, and in the usual fashion, I will ask the question, and you then provide the answer. So first of all, the reading of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Here ends the reading of God's word. And now we turn to Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And this is on page 881 in the back of your hymnal. And this comes at the end of the section which has explained the articles of the Christian faith. And the question is asked, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? How are you righteous before God? Only by the true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in the postmodern era. I'm sure you've all heard that term. What it means in its most elementary form is that nothing is certain. There is no standard for objective truth. Whatever you think is right for you. There are no hard and fast rules. And our students will come across this in school, especially in public high schools and colleges and universities. Give an example of how this works. You read a book, and it used to be when I was in high school some years ago, and many of you, if you read a book, the question was asked, what is the author trying to tell you? And to answer that question and to get a passing grade, you had to have some idea of what the author had in mind. Was he simply retelling an event from which you could draw your own conclusions? Or was he telling a story with a moral point, a truth which could be universally applied? For example, in most war stories, there is some indication that the sacrifice made by soldiers, although painful and heavy, is worth it because of the cause for which they're fighting. That then would always be the main point of the story. And those who read such stories, this was the idea behind it then, would be moved and encouraged to make sacrifices for a greater good. This is just a simple example, but postmodernism doesn't hold to that view. The disciples of this movement argue that since there is no objective truth, since what is true for me may be different from what is true for everyone else, no one has the right to say, this is how it should be. And no one has the ability to say for certain what a particular story is telling us, for it will be different for everyone. Another illustration, a little lighter, is the matter of colors, recognition of colors. It may be a bit of a stretch, but I think the popular conception is that women are much better at differentiating and describing colors than men, unless the men are painters. Men talk in terms of primary colors, red, green, blue. Women speak of fuchsia. For a long time, I had no idea what that was. And pink, and red, and vermilion, and then they have periwinkle, and purple. Men say red, sort of, a little lighter than normal red, or pinkish red, or bluish red. Like beauty, it is in the eye of the beholder. Now, this may seem unimportant and innocent, and we recognize there is a large subjective element in how we view things, but subjectively, it does not change. It does not change an airplane into a torture chamber, even though it may be that for some who fear flying. There is an objective reality that tells everyone of a sound mind that a long tube with wings and wheels under it is an airplane. You may argue about its color, but the basic fact remains it is not a bus, it is not a torture chamber, it's an airplane. Now, these examples are rather gross oversimplifications, but it may help to get some idea of the tendency of postmodernism. Now, when you apply postmodern thinking to the Bible and to religion, you can see you end up in a confused mess in which everyone takes what he or she wants and turns and shapes it to whatever suits them. And this is the reason why we now have gender-neutral Bibles, and we have decided that certain things just don't fit anymore for this age. To my great dismay and sadness, I was sent a newsletter from the Netherlands. I was born in the Netherlands. I was raised until my preteen years in the Christian Reformed Church of the Netherlands, not the same as the Christian Reformed Church of North America, but a more conservative congregation. And early on, it was a stable church. It was solid, and it has now changed so much through all kinds of influences. Some of you may have been present last year at the ICRC conference here held in this area and have tasted some of that tensions and with a church which was a good solid church having been more or less ejected because of their view on women in office. And I read now that in that church of my father's, there is so much disagreement, so much splintering that it seems to be ready to fall apart. That's the world today. That will come our way too. It has already inherited some of the major Reformed denominations, as you well know. And over against all of this comes this old-fashioned 16th century book of instruction, and it asks, what is the profit of believing all this? What's the use of all this? A very point-blank thing. In other words, here is truth. It's not up for grabs or discussion. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a matter of believing all this and accepting all this. And what is the all this? What has been presented to us in the 12 articles of our Catholic, that is universal, undoubted Christian faith. So these are truths which stand for time and for eternity. This is not something of which we can say, how do you view this? What does this mean to you? No, implied is this. You say you are a believer. Well, here is a summary of what you believe. This is what Scripture teaches. It's not everything that Scripture teaches, but here are the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, what's the benefit of believing this? What is your profit from this? And then comes the answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. You sense this is overflowing with glory and goodness. It deals with spiritual realities and present realities, realities which no one can see and measure and touch and taste, but which are as real and as hard as the wood and the brick of this building. It's a reality which gives profit for the here and the now. For being righteous in Christ before God is possible only through faith, and faith is something which is exercised, which is used in this life. So I was asked to deal with part of the catechism. It was left to my choice, and this is really my favorite because it is the rock on which our faith is built. Justification by faith. What it means and how it is obtained. So what is involved in justification? What does it mean? To get at this basic concept of the New Testament, I want to keep it as simple as possible. And I want to use a picture which I have used many times, and I'm sure other pastors on this pulpit have used it. You see a courtroom. God is the judge, sits on the bench. Before him stands the accused, and off to the side are the witnesses. In short, they are the law, the conscience, and the devil. And they all concur, and I, as the accused, must concur with them, guilty. Guilty. And the sentence deserved is death. That verdict is not a surprise because it has been made clear from the very beginning of time. If you sin, you die. But now the guilty person who stands condemned, who's ready to be taken to the place of punishment, as he stands there, he hears the glorious word, free, free. Instead of walking that last long walk to the place of execution, he's free to go. Free to go. Not only is he free, the judge who should have sent him to his death tells him, in addition, and now I'm adopting you as my child, my own child. Well, you say, why is this so and how is this possible? It's because of Jesus Christ, who stepped forward in the courtroom of God and said, indeed, judge, father, he or she is guilty. I've already paid the penalty. His guilt can now be removed by my righteousness, and I died for her so that she may live. And God accepts this righteousness of Christ, and he imputes it, that is, he credits it to that guilty sinner. In Christ, they are righteous. Outside of Christ, they're unrighteous and therefore condemned. No matter how good they may seem to be, and no matter how friendly and how civilized by the world standard, and how well-meaning, and that's how we should be, even more than the people of the world. But without that righteousness of Christ, we are nothing, we have nothing, and that is because as we are, we can do no good in the sight of God. That's one of the toughest things for a church member to realize. We were in away on vacation a little while ago. We were in a good church, in a PCA church in Myrtle Beach, and a good old pastor. Actually, he was exactly the same age as I am, and he'd been in the ministry as long as I had been. And he said to the congregation, God chose you, but there was nothing good in you. And to my horror, and this may be typical of some of these Southern American situations, some people chuckled at that. And I thought, you haven't understood anything of what this man is telling you. There is no good in us. There's no good in me. Oh, I know we can do some what we call civic good. I used to tell my catechism classes, if you help an old lady across the street and carry your groceries inside, that's civic good. That's nice. Do it. That's required of you. And we can do religious good. We can be in church, even if we're not believers. I trust we all are believers, but if there's anyone here who's not yet a believer, that's a good thing you're doing. But going to church is not going to count in the balance for your salvation equation. Doesn't count in God's scales. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ is of value. And so the sinner is declared righteous. Now there's more to it here. He's declared, he is not yet perfected in righteousness. There's also, as you know, the matter of sanctification, which flows out of that justification, but that's a different chapter. He's adopted as a child of God. He's made an heir of eternal life. And this eternal life, although it is experienced in this life already, that's that sanctification coming through, it really focuses on the perfect and full salvation which will be given after. The believer is an heir of salvation. He, she inherits it. No one earns an inheritance. It's a gift from the testator, the one who has made up the testament. And no one can force another person to place his name, her name, as beneficiary in a testament. It is purely the choice of the testator, the one making the will. And so it is with the gift of eternal life. It is given to us freely. We cannot earn it. We can only receive it. But still not all. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the believer who is in Christ by faith is made the rightful heir. You get it? He has a claim to the inheritance. Because God in Christ chose him, her, from before the foundation of the world, and that choice by God was realized in time through the exercise of faith, therefore that believer may truly and rightfully and with a certain degree of holy boldness claim the inheritance. It is as if we have received a copy of the will and we know the details and we know that we are named as heir, and with that document in hand we go to the lawyer or the executor of the estate and we say, please give me that which is rightfully mine. The Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 4, speaks of the inheritance reserved for you. It's set aside. And then he adds, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So it all is fit and done together. You're reserved, the inheritance is reserved, and you're brought together. But you have a right to it because Jesus Christ has earned it for you. So God's children may be poor by worldly standards, but what's laid up for them is a treasure that cannot be described, it cannot be weighed, it cannot be measured. Righteous in Christ before God, an heir of eternal life, a child of God, God my Father, Christ my brother, and all because God, on the basis of all the evidence presented, has said, I find no fault in him or in her. I find no fault. They're guilty as anything, but I find no fault because they're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And so we ask, how is this possible and how does this come about? And the answer is given here in answer number 60 of the Catechism. This is justification by faith. And now we ask, how do we get it? How is it obtained? And to answer that question, we first have to learn a few hard truths about ourselves. That's here. That's what we confess. When we make confession of faith publicly, we have said we believe all this to be true. Well, you have to learn a few hard facts about ourselves again and again. My conscience accuses me. Does your conscience ever accuse you? Or are you, because you have made a decision somewhere along the line, or because you have been raised in a covenantal home, you got all things in lined up and everything is hunky-dory and you're in? My conscience accuses me. Then there are three charges related to each other. I've grievously transgressed all the commandments of God, grievously, horribly, shamefully. That's what I have done. I have not done anything to earn salvation. And it says, it's as if it goes over and again. We've gone over this horror picture going this way. We go back this way, look at it again, and we say, I have kept none of them. Not one. And we go back over it again, and we notice in our life, I'm still inclined. That's my natural inclination. I'm still inclined to all evil. We are Christians. This is a testimony of us. And if you don't understand it, you say, no, that's not true, then my brother and sister, you've got some learning to do. I am still inclined to all evil. And then there comes an accusing voice inside that says, you claim to be righteous before God? Now, if the judgment of my own conscience must condemn me like that, how can God's judgment put me in the clear? Doesn't make sense. And therefore, the rather surprised question, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is rather simple. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Just slipped in like that. Well, of course we know that only by true faith. What does that mean? Now notice something of great importance. It is something peculiar maybe to our age, but more and more people are falling for the fable that the language of faith is the same as the language of praise. Now in the deepest sense, that is true. But many people today think that as long as you sing praises and you speak positively about what God has done for you, you're in the right place. And they have little or no space in their thinking about what is mentioned here in this threefold accusation. It's harsh language, but it's also the language of praise. Faith speaks not only of joy and glad tidings, that too, and it is certainly a normal and a necessary part of the Christian life. We are not meant to go moping through life under a dark cloud about our sins. We are meant to experience that dark cloud and know it and to see it lifted in Christ Jesus. But faith speaks not only of joy and glad tidings. It is a necessary and a normal part of a Christian life. But to lament about myself and my failures and my indwelling sin and my sorrow over that sin is just as much a part of the life of faith. It simply isn't true that we can leave that behind to get on with the good part. What we read here in the first part of answer 60 is the language of faith. But then true faith does not stay in general terms. It doesn't say, oh yes, I have sinned. And then adds, but all men are sinners. A true believer specifies his sins and he confesses them one by one. That does not mean we are always and constantly doing this. Although I dare to say that the closer we live to God, the more clearly we will see our sins and shortcomings and the more specific our confessions will be. And then I will also see that I have broken each of God's Ten Commandments. I couldn't keep one, no matter how hard I tried. For then we see that undue anger, nastiness to my wife or to my husband, is murder, or to anyone. And the casting a covetous glance is theft or adultery, whatever situation it may be in. And we learn that even the least of our sins is an attack on the holiness of God, that we begin to see the width and the depth of the law and the fact that not one of us can even keep one commandment, broken them all, kept none of them. And that's not all there is. There's more. I am still inclined to evil, all evil. And that's in the present tense, not I was. I'm not speaking of how it used to be before my conversion. Justification removes the guilt of sin and implants the beginning of the new life, but that very fact makes me aware of sin as never before. Only a believer knows what sin is really like. This statement that I, a believer, am still inclined to all evil cuts into the depth of my heart. There is no sin so low and so vile that I am not inclined to commit it. And if I do not, that's one of the beauties of being a covenant congregation, truly. If I do not sink to this level of my actual deeds, it's because the grace of God constrains me. So how are you righteous before God? How is this possible? I'm totally unrighteous. There's a great gap between God and me. And how can that be crossed? And the answer is here in the middle of this beautiful answer 60. It's really focused in two words. Nevertheless, God. And I'm glad that in this translation, they've gone away from the Psalter Hymnal translation and gone back to the older one. Psalter Hymnal said, yet God. No, that's weak. Nevertheless, no matter how true this all may be, and no one is denying the facts, the gap was unbridgeable, but now nevertheless all this, God. There is a bridge. God. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, God grants and imputes, that old word, which means charges positively to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. I asked as the second point of the sermon, how is this all obtained? And here's the answer. Here we have the part. The key word lies in imputes. This is straight from Romans 4. It's more of a legal accent, although in the modern usage it has taken a rather unpleasant negative shade. Often it means something negative. He's imputed to be so-and-so. But it means credit to the account. And it's a key to understanding Romans 4. What Christ did during his life of obedience, which climaxed in the sacrifice on the cross, all that righteousness which Jesus Christ earned is imputed to me as if I had done it. That's why Paul says somewhere, I'm crucified with Christ. Not as a victim dragged along, but I'm crucified with Christ, in Christ. God's accounting is very different from ours. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what he or she has done, is seen and considered by God as being as righteous as Christ himself. And so God gives and credits Christ's satisfaction and righteousness and holiness to such sinners as if they had perfectly kept the law of God, as if they had gone to the cross and fulfilled all righteousness. It blows your mind, really, when you think of this. It dazzles you with the greatness. The righteousness which we have is not our work, but it's granted, it is imputed to us, it's given, it's credited without any merit of mine. God does not justify good people, but ungodly people. Romans 4, 5. people who have nothing to give him but their sin. And take note of just what is given and imputed: satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. See how it joins these two parts of the answers together? I've gravely transgressed, I've kept none of them, I'm still inclined to all evil. The connection is that phrase, nevertheless God. And see what takes place through that connection. I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, but Christ's satisfaction covers me. Full atonement. I've never kept any of God's commandments, but Christ's righteousness is imputed in such a way as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ accomplished for me. And so when you got there, you say, okay, so now we've made it. No, I'm still inclined to all evil. That's the accusation of my inner corruption. And this is covered by Christ's holiness. So you see how it really is? God looks at the believer. He's still a sinner in and of himself. God looks at that person as if he, she were Christ the Lord, his beloved Son. He treats me as if I had perfectly obeyed and been spotless and holy. That's how God sees a sinner who's justified by faith. That's how it works from God's side. Now you may ask, how do I really get this? How do I get a share in these great riches? And the answer to this question is also given right here. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. There it is. It's a matter of believing. It's faith. If I have true faith, I receive Jesus Christ. I have everything. And so all we have to do is receive him with a believing heart. That means we extend the hand of faith. It's an empty hand. And even God has to give us the power to open that hand and to extend it to him. But by extending, it doesn't go passively. It goes with our involvement. By extending that empty hand, we confess we have nothing but sin. We need everything from him. Even the strength to receive Jesus Christ and his salvation. And now it's not the quality of our faith. It doesn't say by a strong faith. Even the weakest faith in Jesus will bring about this imputation. That does not mean we should be satisfied with a weak faith. Little faith gives us little comfort in this life. Although it is the way into eternal life. But we need comfort in this life. The man who said, I believe, help my unbelief, was justified as much as Father Abraham. God asks true faith. And through that faith, I receive all the blessings of salvation. But that faith, that act of believing on Christ, does not make me worthy before God. This is the issue dealt with in the last question. Why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? And the answer clearly states that I'm not acceptable on account of my faith. My faith doesn't make me worthy. The function of faith is to receive. The function of faith never earns or deserves anything. It's simply the channel, the funnel through which God's gift flows to us. It's the means to an end, but it's never the ground for receiving that end. And now if you think about that further, somebody's going to ask, well, how do I get this faith? If what you said is all true, if there's nothing I can do, even there's nothing I should do to come to faith, if it is true, as Paul writes in Romans 4, that it is absolutely sure that it is not he who works, but he who believes that is justified, where does that leave me with no faith? I cannot just believe, because faith is the gift of God. So how can I go to God praying in faith for the gift of faith if I do not have the faith to ask for faith? You see where such thinking is going to lead to us to going around in circles and always tying up in knots. And such arguments you never find in the Bible. There it is always simply believe and live. And if you think you cannot believe, and if you have no faith and this troubles you, you should be aware of two things. First of all, it's your fault. nobody else's. It's your fault if you do not believe. If you're not saved, it's your fault. Not believing is sin. Secondly, is it true that God knows you cannot believe and yet demands of you what you cannot do? And why so? So that you will come to him with the prayer, Lord, I have nothing. Lord, give me what I need. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't know enough. I don't feel enough. I don't hope enough. But I know that these things are so, and I'm turned to you as my only hope. You see what's happening to such people? They're looking away from self and turning away from the question, am I saved or do I have faith? And they're focusing on the Lord, on Jesus Christ, who is the only source of salvation. But then someone said, but on what ground can I go to God? What's my ticket? What's my warrant, as the old Puritans used to say? Well, the ticket, the warrant, is the ground that God came to us first. He came to us with the covenant of grace, which was actualized here or wherever else you may have been baptized. He came with the promises sealed to us in that baptism. That's the legal ground for us to go to God. We can say in simple words, God, you promised. You promised. And that warrant, that ground, is not some fuzzy feeling. So not some longing in your sense, in yourself, but it is the objective truth of the It's the objective truth of the Word of God. It's the covenant of promise. And then there's those who say, well, if only my faith were stronger. Or some say, if only I could know that I have faith. Well, that's a dead-end question. We are not to believe that we are believers. We are not to trust in faith. We're to believe only on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And as soon as we trust in our faith, we shift the focus from Jesus to ourselves. And that ends up in endless uncertainty. Now, it's possible that some of God's children have to learn this the hard way. And some have to go through various trials of faith. And for some, the certainty of this bold confession may be out of reach at times. But a healthy Christian, the one sooner or the other later, will be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that having been justified by him, I will be glorified. And that is certain. That may be old-fashioned and fly in the face of postmodernism, and I may never be able to prove it to the satisfaction of the skeptics who only believe what they can touch and taste and see and smell. But I know for sure, and I will gladly confess, he will keep me until that day when I, with countless others, will be able to cast my crown at his feet and give him the glory due for his wonders worked also in my life. And until that glorious day comes, such people will strive to live the lives of those who are justified, that is, the life of sanctification. But by doing such good works, knowing that God has sanctification, the life of doing good works, but I stress again, that's not at the start, not as a ground, not that we earn anything towards our salvation, but doing good works is knowing that God has prepared even these. Ephesians 2:10, God has laid them out beforehand, that we simply walk in his ways, and that's all to his glory, and that is good work, and that is the beginning of heaven on earth. Amen.